Please take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. Tonight I will also draw from the passages I read earlier this evening, but now we'll read Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. So please give your full attention to the reading of God's inspired, infallible, and inerrant word. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." May God bless unto us the reading of his holy and most precious word. Now please either take your outline or your forms and prayers book and turn to page 185. Tonight we will cover article 29 of the Belgic Confession on the marks of the true church. Again, it's on page 185 in the forms and prayers book. And we will confess part of this article together. We will stop after the second paragraph on page 186. If you're using your outline, we will read everything that is printed there. Congregation, what do we believe concerning the marks of the true church? We believe that we ought to discern diligently and very carefully by the word of God what is the true church. For all sects in the world today claim for themselves the name of the church. We are not speaking here of the company of hypocrites who are mixed among the good in the church and who nonetheless are not part of it, even though they are physically there. But we are speaking of distinguishing the body and fellowship of the true church from all sects that call themselves the church. The true church can be recognized if it has the following marks. The church engages in the pure preaching of the gospel. It makes use of the pure administration of the sacraments as Christ instituted them. It practices church discipline for correcting faults. In short, it governs itself according to the pure word of God, rejecting all things contrary to it, and holding Jesus Christ as the only head. By these marks, one can be assured of recognizing the true church, and no one ought to be separated from it. Amen. Well, beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, in our last sermon on the Belgic Confession, we covered the first mark of a true church, the pure preaching of the gospel. Tonight we will consider marks 2 and 3, the pure administration of the sacraments and church discipline for correcting faults. So let's jump right in, and we will begin with the second mark, the pure administration of the sacraments. However, I do want to mention, when we get to Belgic Articles 33 through 35, those are also about the sacraments. And so today will be something of a quick overview. We will cover the sacraments in more detail when we get there. Tonight, our specific concern is how the pure administration of the sacraments, as Christ instituted them, serves to mark a true church. And the first thing we should notice is that our confession emphasizes administering the sacraments how? As Christ instituted them. Friends, we do not get to decide how we do the sacraments. We do not get to decide what sacraments to practice. Christ alone gets to determine those things. The sacraments must be regulated by his word. After all, in our scripture text, what does Jesus say? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, we must be teaching one another to observe what? All that I, that is Christ, all that I have commanded you. Friends, our entire lives must be regulated by Christ and his word. How much more, then, must the sacraments of his church be regulated by Christ and his word? And therefore, here at Bellingham URC, we recognize two sacraments, the two that Jesus himself instituted, namely baptism and the Lord's Supper. Christ explicitly commanded baptism in his Great Commission. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So Christ has told us what to do, namely to baptize, and Christ has also told us how to do it in the name of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Baptism is a sign and a seal of being received into God's covenant community and set apart from the world. Therefore, baptism is a naming ceremony where God claims us as his people and he writes his own name on us. He calls us to follow Christ as his disciples. In the Old Testament, God commanded that every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, he shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. Now, although that was an Old Testament practice and the covenant of grace has been renewed and expanded in the New Testament, and baptism has been circumcision has been replaced by baptism, nevertheless, the covenant itself continues just as God said. It is an everlasting covenant. And therefore, the principle of covenant membership remains the same. The covenant is for believers and for their children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And therefore, baptism is rightly applied to those who belong to this covenant community, whether born into a Christian family to be nurtured toward a mature faith in Jesus or brought in from outside of God's covenant people through a public profession of faith in Jesus. And so that's very briefly what we believe about baptism. Again, we'll look at the sacrament in much more detail in Articles 33 and 34. But for tonight, we must address the obvious issue that different churches have many different practices and beliefs concerning baptism, some of which are mistaken and some even dangerous. For example, the Church of England will baptize pretty much anyone and everyone. They will baptize a child even if the child's parents are not baptized. For a child to be baptized into the Church of England, it is only the godparents who are required to be baptized. They think there's no need for the parents to be baptized believers. Now, this is obviously contrary to Scripture. 1 Corinthians 7:14 says, "The unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy." Now, whatever your view of baptism may happen to be, this text is rather difficult to explain. But one thing it makes abundantly clear is that there is something different about a child who has at least one believing parent. That child is, in some sense, holy, set apart from children who have no believing parents and who are thus considered unclean. This is why we will not baptize just any child. At least one parent must be a professing believer, committed to raise that child in the covenant, in the knowledge and discipline of the Lord. Therefore, at every baptism in the URC, the parents must reaffirm their faith. Now, a second error is that of the Anabaptists and of the modern Baptists today, who deny baptism to the infants of believers. Of course, we agree with them that those from outside the church should be baptized upon a profession of faith. But we also believe that our infants should receive the sign and seal of the covenant, because in the Old Testament, God put children into the covenant of grace, and he has nowhere put them out. In fact, many of our dear Baptist brothers and sisters rightly sense that there is a place for children in the church. And so they will perform a so-called dedication ceremony. Or they will argue that children dying at a young age are saved because of some sort of age of accountability. However, we do not need to make up any new doctrines or practices because God has already shown us in the Bible that there is room for children in his covenant of grace. Jesus himself said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." Therefore, we should not withhold baptism from children, and we should not suggest that those who are baptized as infants must be rebaptized. A third error concerning baptism is the idea of baptismal regeneration. Now, this teaches that the outward washing with water automatically creates spiritual life in the person who is baptized. This is the Roman Catholic view, and to some degree, it's also the Lutheran view. They believe that baptism itself effects regeneration, whereas we hold that baptism is a sign and a seal of God's covenant of grace, and that God is free to act inwardly if he chooses and when he chooses. You see, in the Old Testament, not everyone who was outwardly circumcised was inwardly circumcised in his heart. In the same way, not everyone who is outwardly baptized truly receives the inward baptism of the Holy Spirit. Physically being sprinkled with water does not automatically affect a person's cleansing by Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit. And so these are some of the errors on the sacrament of baptism which are commonly found in churches today. Now, what about the Lord's Supper? Well, the supper signifies and seals that just as bread and wine nourish our bodies for physical life, so Christ's body and blood nourish our souls for eternal life. The supper is a remembrance that directs our hearts and our minds in faith to our Lord Jesus Christ. When our Lord instituted the supper, he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Now, one of the biggest theological debates surrounding the Lord's Supper has to do with the presence of Christ when it is administered. On the one hand, there are the Roman Catholics and the Lutherans who believe that Christ's body and blood are physically present in the Lord's Supper. The Roman Catholics believe a doctrine called transubstantiation, meaning when the priest blesses the bread, it substantially turns into the physical body of Christ. In fact, the Roman Catholics take this so far that they will actually genuflect or bow down before the bread and the wine because it has become Christ. And therefore, they think it should be honored and worshipped. This is why the Heidelberg Catechism calls the Mass a condemnable idolatry. Now, the Lutheran view is not quite as bad as this. They say that the physical body and blood of Christ are present in, with, and under the bread and wine, whatever that means. But the Lutherans are also wrong. How do we know this? Because we know that Christ, according to his human nature, is not now on earth, but is in heaven, where he ascended to sit at the right hand of the Father until he returns. And so the Roman Catholics and the Lutherans are wrong. Christ is not physically present in the Lord's Supper. But there are some who take this to the opposite extreme. The Anabaptists back then, and also most modern evangelicals today, see the Lord's Supper as a mere memorial, as nothing more than a token remembrance of something Christ did for us a long time ago. They believe that Christ is not present in the supper at all in any special way. But they are also wrong. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16 says, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ?" The language of Scripture calling the cup and the bread a participation or a communion in the body and blood of Christ tells us that there is something more happening than just a remembrance. As we partake, we truly experience a special union with Christ, not physically, but spiritually, by the working of the Holy Spirit through faith. And so Christ is spiritually present in the Lord's Supper. Now, the other major controversy surrounding the Lord's Supper is the question of who should partake in it. Today, many evangelical churches openly invite anyone and everyone to partake if they feel led to, regardless of whether that person is a member of any church, and regardless of whether that person has been baptized or ever made a public profession of faith. In most churches today, there is no or very little fencing or guarding of the table. Anyone and everyone is welcome, even those who are living in sin and who refuse to repent. This is very wrong, and we'll hear the reason why in a minute. But another error, historically practiced in the Eastern Orthodox churches, is that of paedocommunion, feeding the bread and the wine to infants. In fact, this practice has lately crept into several Reformed churches. The argument is, we baptize our babies, so why not also feed them the Lord's Supper? But listen to this warning from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 through 29. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. The Lord makes it abundantly clear that there is a worthy and there is an unworthy way to partake in the Lord's Supper. A person is required to examine himself before he partakes. He must discern the body. And there are consequences, serious consequences for those who do not. The Apostle Paul goes on to explain that whole churches may be judged for misusing the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11:30 says, "That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." In Corinth, because they abused the Lord's Supper, the Lord brought judgment down upon the whole congregation in the form of physical sickness and death. Therefore, we must take great care to recognize the authority of Christ and to diligently observe all that he has commanded us. Well, finally, the sacramental error of some churches, including the Salvation Army, is that they practice no sacraments at all. The Salvation Army considers baptism and the Lord's Supper to be merely spiritual realities that need no physical expression. Obviously, they too are wrong. Jesus commanded us to baptize. Jesus said of the Lord's Supper, "Do this in remembrance of me." We are helped by God spiritually when we practice the sacraments physically and in faith, as our Lord commanded us to do. But then on the other side of this is Roman Catholicism, which does not subtract, but actually adds brand new sacraments. Dr. Kim Riddlebarger explains Rome taught there were seven sacraments. There's baptism, the Mass, penance, marriage, extreme unction, confirmation, and holy orders, coupled to all the unbiblical ceremonies and pronouncements which accompany them. And so to sum all that up, the practice of many churches regarding the sacraments is quite a big mess. What do we do with this? Since the pure administration of the sacraments is a mark of the true church, does this mean that the churches, all those churches that commit sacramental errors, does this mean that they are all false churches? Does this mean, for example, that all Baptist churches where they refuse to recognize infant baptisms are not true churches? Well, certainly not. We do allow professing Reformed Baptists to partake in the Lord's Supper with us, and we would gladly pay their churches a visit, and we would worship with them. We rightly recognize such churches as bodies of genuine believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, even though we disagree with them on baptism. And why? Well, because although their error is serious, we still have unity with them when it comes to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. On the other hand, could we participate in an idolatrous Roman Catholic Mass where they actually worship the bread and wine as if it were the physical body and blood of Christ? Could we participate in a Mass which amounts to a denial of the gospel of our Lord and claims to present Christ as a sacrifice over and over again, thus denying that it is finished? No way. Friends, it is crucial we understand that there are different degrees of error when it comes to the sacraments. Our sister confession, the Westminster Confession of Faith, says this: particular churches are more or less pure according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, ordinances administered, and public worship performed more or less purely in them. So do we think our Reformed Baptist brothers and sisters are wrong not to baptize infants? Yes, we do. But do we write off their churches as false churches? No. Do we think our Lutheran friends are seriously wrong about their version of baptismal regeneration and the physical presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper? Yes, we do. But do we write off all Lutheran churches as false churches? No. Do we think those Reformed and Presbyterian churches who practice paedo communion are wrong? Yes, we do. But they too are not necessarily false churches. And so we acknowledge that churches may make certain errors on the sacraments and yet still be a true church. Just like a Christian can have many flaws and sins and yet still be a true Christian. Nevertheless, as for our church, we must desire to be as faithful as possible to Christ and his commandments. Therefore, we strive to purely administer the sacraments as Christ instituted them. Now this brings us to the third mark of a true church. It practices church discipline for correcting faults. Sadly, this mark is rarely found in churches these days. And why not? Well, because church discipline is hard. It's not fun. It's difficult. And sometimes people get mad at you. How dare you question my faith? How dare you call me out for my sin? But discipline is so important. One commentator mentions that John Calvin, in his days, speaking of the purity of the church, called the doctrine of salvation the soul of the church. Its discipline he compared to the nerves of the body. How do your nerves function? Well, they give you information. When your body is being hurt, you feel pain. Of course, you probably do not like to feel pain, but this is actually a good thing because your body is telling you that something is wrong. Something is unhealthy and it needs to change. In this way, church discipline is useful because it protects you. We are prone to wander. Like sheep, we often stray off the path, away from Christ, and we need the Good Shepherd to pull us back to safety, which he does through church discipline. Now, since this practice is very underemphasized in our day, we probably should begin by explaining, establishing what it is. Church discipline is a direct application of God's word to your own individual struggles and sins. But here's the thing. We do not exercise church discipline by immediately dragging everyone's sins out in the open and publicly shaming them. If that's what a church does and calls it discipline, it's probably not a healthy church at all. To understand the proper exercise of church discipline, our Federation's church order is actually very helpful. Article 52 deals with addressing private sins, and it says this: in case anyone errs in doctrine or offends in conduct, as long as the sin is of a private character and does not give public offense, the rule clearly prescribed by Christ in Matthew 18 shall be followed. Now, what is that rule? If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If someone has sinned, and it is a sin that is serious enough that it should not be overlooked, then you have the duty to personally, individually go and tell that person their fault, just between you and them. This is what the Bible clearly says. And now let me tell you why doing it is so important. If you skip this step, if you go and tell other people about this person's sin without first bringing it to the sinner himself, then what are you doing? Well, you're needlessly tarnishing that person's reputation. You are robbing that person of the opportunity to confess and repent and ask for forgiveness. And you may even be slandering them because you did not give them a chance to tell their side of the story. And there could well be information that you are missing. So if someone offends you, or if the consistory offends you, go to them and talk to them about it. As the Church of Jesus Christ, we should want nothing to do with all the passive-aggressive resentment that so many people allow to fester in their hearts. How many problems could be solved if we would just man up and talk to each other with both humility and directness? So this is where the discipline starts, with a conversation between two people. And often this is where discipline can end. Church Order Article 53 says, secret sins from which the sinner repents after being admonished by one person in private or in the presence of two or three witnesses shall not be made known to the consistory. Look, if someone repents, then mission accomplished. In that case, there is no need for you to tell it to the church. You see, none of us, especially the pastor and elders, none of us should want to drag out a person's secret sins and share them with the whole church, especially not if you are confessing your sins and seeking help. When you are open about your failures and you want to change your ways, that's exactly what we're looking for. That is how we all live the Christian life. We all are imperfect sinners in need of constant grace and forgiveness. But of course, it does not always work out so well. Sometimes a person does not feel sorry for their sin. Sometimes they will not repent even after you bring along some witnesses. And sometimes the sin is of a public nature and it must be brought to the consistory. What then? Well, then the elders must take it seriously. In our church, there are several steps the consistory must take in urging a sinner to repent. We'll consider those in a future sermon. But if the elders have worked through all these steps and there is still no repentance, then that person must be publicly excommunicated. This means that person will not be allowed to partake in communion, the Lord's Supper, and the congregation must treat that person like an unbeliever. Of course, that person may still attend worship. In fact, we want that person to come and sit under the preaching of the gospel. But we cannot pretend that such a person has fellowship with us. We must constantly be calling that person to repentance and faith, just like we would any unbeliever. And so that's what discipline is. And this is one of the marks of the true church. It is not optional. A church that does not practice church discipline for correcting faults is not at all a healthy church. Why is church discipline so important? Let's look at four reasons. First, church discipline takes God's judgment seriously by calling sinners to repentance. 1 Thessalonians 4:6 warns that no one should transgress and wrong his brother because the Lord is an avenger. Romans 2:8 says, for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Any sinner who is unwilling to repent of his or her sin is in danger of eternal punishment. Any sinner who will not throw him or herself upon the mercy of Jesus Christ and beg him for forgiveness is in great danger. And the Church of Jesus Christ must not be afraid to say this. You must repent of your sins and believe the gospel, or else you will be condemned to suffer in hell for all eternity, away from the blessed presence of the Lord. The Lord is serious about judgment, and he must be taken seriously. Second, church discipline protects the church from infection. 1 Corinthians 5:6 says, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? The wicked actions of just one person in the congregation can infect the whole body. One bad example left to run amok can lead many others into sin. The author of Hebrews applies Esau's sin to the congregation, urging the church to see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. One root of bitterness, one wayward member allowed to get away with murder, allowed to do his worst, can defile many others in the congregation. Therefore, 1 Timothy 5:20 says, "As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear." Third, church discipline protects the reputation of the church, which is the reputation of Christ. Therefore, it defends our Lord's own reputation for holiness. See, if the church, who is the body of Christ, if the church will not deal with unrepentant sinners, this reflects badly upon the Lord himself. As Christians, we bear the name of Christ, and therefore reflecting his holiness is important for his honor and glory. In Leviticus 11:44, the Lord calls his people to be holy, for I am holy. In Ezekiel 36:21, the Lord says, "I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came." Congregation, we don't want that to be our legacy, do we? In 1 Corinthians 5:1, Paul addressed this issue to the church in Corinth. He wrote, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans." Paul writes, it is actually reported. There's a hint of disbelief in Paul's tone. It is as if Paul is saying, how can you represent the Lord in this way? How can you let this sin go unaddressed? Even the unbelievers don't do this sort of thing. Don't you see how you are tarnishing your Lord's reputation? And so when the church of Jesus neglects this mark of discipline, she brings shame and dishonor upon the Lord, breaking the third commandment by dishonoring his name. We must protect our Lord's reputation for holiness. Finally, fourth, church discipline provides for the restoration of the rebellious. We do not practice church discipline looking to crush and condemn people or hoping to kick them out of the church forever. That is never the heart of biblical church discipline. 1 Corinthians 5:5 at first glance appears rather harsh. Paul writes, "You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. But you must keep on reading, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." And so the purpose of church discipline is for salvation, to bring a wayward sinner from obstinance and hard-heartedness to repentance. In fact, in Luke 15:7, Jesus says, "I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." When the Lord works to bring a wayward sinner to repentance, when the Lord restores a lost sheep back to the fold, this is reason to throw a party. This is reason to celebrate. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, tells us what to do when a sinner repents. You should turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. We discipline people because we love them, and we want to see them restored to fellowship with their Lord and restored to fellowship with the church. Hebrews 12:11 says, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Church discipline, when used properly, leads us straight to Christ, straight to the gospel, straight to the forgiveness and righteousness that is found in him alone. Church discipline announces, repent of your sins, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. And so these are the marks of a true church. It engages in the pure preaching of the gospel. It makes use of the pure administration of the sacraments as Christ instituted them. And it practices church discipline for correcting faults. Now, as we quickly come to a close, how can you put these marks to use? Well, first, before you join a local church, you need to make sure that all three of these marks are present. These are far more important than the things people usually look for when they're church shopping, so to speak. They're usually looking for how friendly are the people. How big is the church? What style of music do they sing? And so forth. Those things don't make a true church. But these three things do. Second, as a church, we must strive to maintain these three marks. It's especially the duty of the elders and ministers to keep asking, is the gospel purely preached? Are the sacraments administered as Christ commanded? Are we faithfully shepherding the flock and diligently practicing church discipline whenever we need to? Semper reformanda means that we must be always reforming according to Scripture and open to being corrected by God's word. And finally, third, as we consider our relationship to other churches, we should unite and federate with those who also maintain the three marks of a true church. Look, we should encourage each other, not only individually, but as churches. We are all prone to wander, and even whole churches at times can lose sight of the big picture. Therefore, we must hold one another accountable. And as we do, the Lord himself will graciously protect us and preserve us. For truly it is Christ who builds his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What a privilege we have in belonging to him and in belonging to his church. Amen. Let's pray. Our glorious Father in heaven, we thank you for the church, and we thank you for uniting us to be members of the body of your Son. We thank you for giving us the blessing of the means of grace as we gathered here this Lord's Day. You have blessed us, and we ask you to continually bless us. Please cause us to grow in faith through our use of the sacraments, and guard us in our Christian faith and practice through the kindness of discipline. Lord, help us as a church to continue manifesting the marks of a true church. We especially ask you to strengthen our elders and pastor to be watchful over these things. And Lord, we pray that we would all care about the preaching and the sacraments and discipline. We pray that these would be, to us, the most important things and when we consider a church. Because the health of a church is not determined by what we want, but by what you want. So Lord, please help us to observe all that you have commanded us for your glory and for all good. And now, Lord, please bless us as we depart. Give us strength, the strength we need to honor you in every way throughout this coming week. And return us all here safely next Lord's Day, that we might worship you once again in spirit and in truth and with reverence and awe. We ask all these things in our Savior Jesus' most precious name. Amen.